So the first readings that you heard today highlighted a theme that's going to pitch up through the gospel lesson, namely the theme about the Sabbath and how one's to honor it, because our gospel lesson involves two cases in which Jesus' actions were seen as challenging how the Jewish people had been taught to always obey the Sabbath. This is a reading from Mark's gospel, from chapter 2, verse 23, through chapter 3, through verse 6. So, listen for the word of God today. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the granaries, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? How he entered the house of the God when Abiathar was high priest, and how he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for humankind, not humankind for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him to see whether Jesus would cure on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. And Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come forward." And then Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they were all silent. Jesus looked around at them with anger, and he was grieved at their hardness of heart. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. But the Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In this gospel lesson, there are some very active hands. In the first story, there are the hands of the disciples rubbing heads of grain together before eating it. There are the hands of the Pharisees pointing in anger for the disciples' breaking of the Sabbath laws. And then there are also the hands of Jesus that are raised up defensively, protecting his disciples from the accusers. Can you picture that? Because then in the second story, there's the withered and useless hand of the man in the shadows of the synagogue. There's the outstretched hand of Jesus compelling that man to stand up and come forward. And then there are the hands of the others in the temple, with their crossed arms, disagreeing not only with the healing, but soon going to gather together to determine how to assassinate this troublemaker. Can you picture that as well? I want you to think about your own hands for a moment and ask yourself, all right, where would my hands be in these two stories? Where would I put myself? More than likely, we see ourselves somewhere close to Jesus and his hands, huddled protectively behind Christ, standing nearby maybe as Jesus does the healing in the synagogue. Like a young child hiding behind an older brother's larger frame, we suddenly get confident if we think that we're hiding behind Jesus, that we're on Jesus' team. So we clap our hands and rub our hands in glee, imagining we're going to have a front row seat as Jesus takes down all those religious leaders a notch or two, because they were to be blamed for their excessive piety. Didn't they know that you're supposed to follow the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law? Didn't you know it's always better to heal rather than to harm on the Sabbath? So with our hands, we pat ourselves on the back and say there's nothing worse than religious extremists. In fact, nothing worse than any extremist, whether they're religious or moral or political. So thank goodness we're right here next to Jesus as he lets all those self-righteous folks have it. But then we need to ask, okay, why are we so quick to assume that we're standing right next to Jesus in these stories? At the moment, we're the ones in church. At the moment, we're the pious Presbyterians seeking to take seriously the demands of our faith by gathering together for worship. The reality is, we have more in common with the religious establishment that was keeping an eye on the Sabbath laws than we have in common with the renegade rabbi from Nazareth. Maybe we have to remind ourselves the number of times our hands pointed angrily at someone else, the number of times our arms were crossed in disgust and disbelief at others' actions. The real question from these stories is this: how does any person of faith reach a point in their life in which easing someone else's hunger or healing someone's wound feels like a bad thing? If we have any hope of avoiding the sins of the self-righteous, then we need to stand for a moment beside those other folks in these tales whose hands and arms were clenched in anger. Because only then can we understand how we and them might live differently. Changing our perspective, changing where we stand, is actually a very helpful thing. Let me give two quick examples. About 95 years ago, back in 1920, the very first Band-Aids were made and produced by Johnson & Johnson. Now, you may think a Band-Aid exists to cover up cuts and scrapes and wounds, to protect it from getting dirty. And that's partially true. But the reality is that Band-Aids also heal emotions. You give a child a Band-Aid after a vaccination, and suddenly tears will magically stop flowing. The dreaded shot is now over. Emotional healing always precedes the physical healing. And Band-Aids have been an important part of that process for almost a century. Remembering that helps us see Band-Aids in a different way. Second example. Ta-Nehisi Coates has written a book called Between the World and Me. He wrote it as a dialogue for his younger son to help his child understand what it means to grow up as an African American in American society today. In the opening pages of his book, Coates wrote these words: Americans believe in the reality of race. Race as a defined, indubitable feature of the natural world. And so racism, the need to ascribe bone-deep features to people and then humiliate, reduce, and destroy them, inevitably follows from this condition. But race is the child of racism, not its father. The process of naming races has never been a matter of genealogy and physiognomy, so much as one of power and hierarchy. Coates says, instead of believing that races are a given, he reminds us that race is a construct. It's something created and taught and codified by those who, quote, believe themselves to be white. And it's done as a way to maintain privilege in a cultural hierarchy. That race is the child of racism, not its source, its father. And remembering that fact makes us see society's hierarchy in a different way. Now, go back to our earlier question. How does a person of faith get to a point in which easing hunger or healing a wound feels like a bad thing to do? It happens easier than you may think. It happens when something is placed between us and those whom we would help. It causes our vision to become distorted or a barrier to be erected that our hands cannot get through. In story number one, the Sabbath laws were held to be something critically important to the Jews. It was a way for them to honor God and all of God's creation, that we were to stop work one day every week. And in our today's world, where people are pushed to work 24/7, that voice of faith telling us to slow down, to rest and care for ourselves and for one another on the Sabbath, is a good voice. It's a healthy instinct. But to paraphrase Ta-Nehisi Coates, honoring Sabbath is a child of our faith, not its father. Sabbath observance, going against the dominant voice of nonstop capitalism, is the child, the fruit of what we believe. It was never meant to be the father of faith, never meant to be the definer of who was in and who was out of God's mercy. And the same thing happens in story number two. The man with the withered hand was seen as cursed, and more than likely he couldn't do work that would sustain him or take part in society at large. So in the world's eyes, that man was damaged goods. He needed to stay in the shadows and the margins of life. But in the synagogue on that day, Jesus calls that man out of the margins to stand front and center. Jesus basically says any place of worship cannot be divided into places of power and then places of oppression. There are no sidelines and no cheap seats in the house of God. And if you can't see that when you step into God's temple, then the problem's with your eyesight and not with the seating plans and the architecture. Christian writer Henry Nouwen says, healing ultimately is an act of hospitality. It's not so much about getting well as it is about first feeling welcome, feeling able to step forward into a place where you'll be respected, where you'll be listened to, where you'll be treated with care and compassion. Those who are healers are actually hosts, more so than they are doctors and nurses. And that's why in that second story, Jesus calls the man to step forward in front of everyone. It was an act that no one else had thought to do for him. And that movement would change his life and literally heal his hand. Now, as all of you are well aware, this is a relatively big church. Every day, people come in the open doors off of Highland Avenue. Now, some come in those doors and just want to walk around and see everything. Some come in because they have a meeting or they're going to talk with a group of people. Some come in because they need advice or they need help or prayer. Every single person on our church's staff ministers to these guests. The pastors, the security team, the housekeepers and maintenance, the administrative assistants, all the program staff. And yet still at times people ask us the question, in today's world, should we really have our doors open? Shouldn't we buzz in people through intercoms? Because lots of churches and businesses do just that. But how many people would never step inside this building if our doors were closed? How many people would never find a safe place where they could stand and tell their story or offer their prayer if security trumped hospitality? Now, it's a messy topic. I realize that. Keeping the Sabbath is good. Church buildings are special. But both of them are outgrowths of faith. They are not the parents and criteria of faith. And so we can finally answer the question that's been plaguing us today. We can only get to a place where easing hunger and healing someone's wound feels like a bad thing if we've allowed something other than God to become God for us. Something like power, something like safety, something like personal comfort, something like privilege. There's a biblical name for all those things. They're called idols or false gods. And if keeping the Sabbath was commandment number 4 of the Big Ten, don't forget commandments 1 and 2 that say, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me, nor shall you make for yourself an idol, bowing down to them, worshiping them. Life is messy. There are races and ethnicities that we've created, named, and prioritized, often for all the wrong reasons. There are assumptions that we jump to based on someone's appearance or their accent or the political sign stuck in their front yard. There are times we harm others when we should be carving out safe places for healing. There are times we've stood in silence behind crossed arms when we should be listening and acting with humility and grace. The hard truth is we can't make the world different than it is. That's why God came into the world. Why Christ came into this messy world and took the initiative, answering those who accuse, calling forward those with their withered hands and twisted spirits. So all this is to say something pretty simple. Keep an eye on your hands in the coming days. Let the Bible stories be your guide. Are your hands busy reaping and blindly eating of the world's harvest? Are your hands pointing at someone else in accusation? Are your hands withered and gnarled, anxiously hiding in the shadows? Are your hands clenched and crossed, refusing to open when confronted by an obvious need? Or can we learn from Christ's hands, the ones he raised in defense of clueless disciples, and the ones that would call forth a man from the shadows that he might be welcomed at last and be made whole? Watch what your hands do every day and practice Christ's gestures whenever you can. Let your hands of faith guide and teach your heart of faith. For this, thanks be to God. Amen.
We are reminded that God not only came to this world in the person of Jesus Christ, but dwells among us still through the Spirit. So in the presence of this Spirit, in the knowledge that God is with us, intimately present to us in this moment, let us come before God in prayer. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, beloved, we come before you with empty hands, hands that do not always know how to pray, hands that do not always know what to do. And yet we bring in those hands and in our hearts those for whom we share a burden of concern. We bring to you those whose hands are withered through illness or age or injury. We bring to you those whose hands have become gnarled from fighting in the world, in their lives, demons that are real, demons that are not. We bring to you those whose hands have grown thin and bony from poverty, from hunger. We bring to you those whose hands are clenched in fists of rage, who suffer from mental illness, who have learned only to hate, who have learned to survive by being the first to strike. And we place, O Lord, these hands in your hands. And we offer our own hands, helpless and empty as they often are, and pray that you would transform them into instruments of your peace, instruments of your hope, instruments of your will. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who came and lived among us and gave us these words: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.